All right, well, let's just, you know, picking up from last week, let me start with questions, which might have occurred to you out of last week. We were kind of on a roll there with questions at the end. Is there anything from last week that we were looking at that you wanted to pick up on before we dug in any deeper? Anybody?
I have a question, but sure. It's not necessarily related to anything we specifically discussed last week.
Okay.
But from John 14:28,
okay,
says, "You have heard me say to you that I'm going away and coming back to you."
Yeah.
If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father.
Right.
For my Father is greater than I.
Yeah.
Now, it's one of the...
Yeah.
Generally, in the church, we talk about the three parts of the Trinity.
Yeah, three persons, yeah.
Are equal, not right. One being greater than the other.
Right. Yeah. Got any thoughts on that? Or you were expecting me to have the answer? Okay. Anybody want to pitch in on it?
Enroll?
Do you remember those two words we put up last week on ontological trinity and economic trinity? Okay, differences in function and so on? Okay. You're going to do it in Latin now.
I can't even tell what language it is.
Okay, well, that's all right. There's a couple things going on here. Hutch, why don't we go ahead and close that? That'll help us with any traffic out there. There is this aspect of different functional roles. Okay, so if I said to you, is the Son submitted to the Father? Well, yes. But that would not make him lesser in essence. And this word greater, of course, would seem to imply somehow essence or something, right?
Actually, I think we did discuss this.
Yeah, right. Yeah,
I mean, that the that being, that they were, and we did make the statement, I think, that they were equal
in essence.
In essence.
Yeah.
Like a man or a woman or a husband or any Christian.
Right.
Is considered equal in the eyes of God.
Right. But there are functional differences. And in the economy of redemption, what each person in the Trinity does, so to speak, their work, one is dependent on the other. So, for instance, you hear the Son say, I do nothing of myself.
But what the Father tells me.
Right. Or, I have many more things to say to you. You can't hear them right now. But the Spirit, when He comes, He'll reveal them to you. Which is more about the sort of state of the disciples themselves. But Jesus also saying, I'm going to limit my work to this particular time frame and then hand it off to the Spirit who will continue that work, but in a different way. So there's differences there. So, the greatness issue, though, too, the Father being greater, is this. You'd rejoice because I'm going back to my Father. This comes back to one of the... Okay, so now here we go into mystery, okay? This is where... It's kind of like if somebody tried to say, please explain the Trinity anyway, right? Which, never try to do. You can explain what the doctrine says, but explaining exactly what that fully means is getting out onto areas that are beyond us. But the one of the critical issues is the eternal sonship of the Father, or the eternal sonship of the Son. And He is always in relationship to the Father. But He has His origin in the Father. Now, as soon as, of course, you start talking about the origin of the Son, our minds, which cannot deal with things beyond space and time categories, go, okay, well, there's a point where He isn't. Right? Because if there's a point of origin, okay, then we start going, well, there's a time where He isn't, sort of before that point. Okay? So, but we're not dealing, when we talk about the origin of the Son in the Father, with our normal categories of space and time. So those categories don't apply to that discussion. What is noted is that the Son has his origin in the Father, just as the Spirit has his origin in the Father and the Son. And so in what way does the Son and the Spirit come from the life of the Father? So you can't, it's very hard to talk about those things without dealing with our own categories of space and time. And so all that we do is we step back and we say, somehow in the mystery of the triune God, the Father has, in the issue of the work that has to be done, the plan of redemption that's made, has this primacy, the primacy of the Father. And that out of the Father comes the Son, and out of the Father and the Son comes the Spirit. In a certain way, that it's kind of like as they appear towards us, right? What happens? Well, we meet the Spirit, actually. You've probably never seen Jesus bodily. But you've encountered the Holy Spirit, even when you didn't know it, right? And through the Spirit, you are made one with Christ. And because of Christ, you're brought to the Father, right? Jesus is saying, I'm going back to the Father. I'm going back to where I have my origins. Now, the reason they'll rejoice is because if he's going there and he's fully human, what does that say about us? That's right. We're going too, right? And the way we can go is through the Spirit, through new life in Christ. And we're reunited with the Father, and he's bringing us there. So as we encounter God, we encounter him first in the person of the Holy Spirit, who is making Jesus real to us. The interesting thing is the Holy Spirit's so good at making Jesus real to us that when people are first Christians, they never talk about the Spirit. They only ever talk about Jesus. And then later they go, oh, that was the Holy Spirit introducing me to Jesus. So we actually encounter the Spirit first, then Christ, and then the Father, ultimately the Father. So that's a point of origin. But that's as we encounter their work. I don't know if that helps at all.
Okay. Yeah, I guess. So he's talking more about the economy of their relationship.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
Their essence.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Yeah. Because the Father creates the plan, the Son accomplishes the plan, the Spirit applies the plan. Yeah. Do you remember the three words we used last week about the Spirit's work from John 14 now, and we threw Acts 1 into the mix? The three prepositions there. With, he is with you, who will be in you, and then he will come upon you. And we noted the upon falling of the Holy Spirit is language which is used of anointing for a task. Okay? So if I said to all of you, are you filled with the Holy Spirit? Are you Spirit-filled Christians? Right? Okay. Yeah, I hope you would all say, well, yes. And yet the Scriptures tell us to go on being filled with the Holy Spirit. I guess we leak. So we got to get our pressure checked. We get the air, the breath of God filling us on a continuous basis in our fellowship with God. Paul writes to the Ephesians and he says, go on being filled with the Holy Spirit. Literally, be being filled with the Holy Spirit. But then as well, have you ever noticed that sometimes you'll see the Holy Spirit in the Bible come upon someone for a particular task, for a certain purpose, to do something? Might have been in battle, or it might have been in creativity and art. It might have been in prophecy or some form of ministry. You yourself may have experienced at certain points what you could only describe as somehow God being with you in an unusual way that allowed you to do something.
Well, after Pentecost, the apostles were were totally different than they
were. Yes, they were.
Before it.
Right.
And they were not cowardly and hiding in the corner of a dark room. They were out facing up to the authorities and saying what they believed.
And remarkable miracles taking place, all these things. So Jesus says, he ascribes that to the upon falling of the Holy Spirit. He will come upon you not many days from now. And you're right, post-Pentecost. How many of you have experienced something of the Holy Spirit's work like that, where you said, you know what? I sense the Holy Spirit came upon me to do something. And it was unusual. It wasn't... God was with me in that. And something happened which would not be your normal operation. You ever had something like that? Yeah? What can you think of something like that, Hutch?
Yeah, I was... Margaret and I were living in Colorado, and we were prayerfully agonizing about moving back to Texas, to Austin. And so I was convinced that the Spirit just wanted me to spend some time alone. And I went to the mountains about sunup. We lived in the foothills. And I just went up to this place where I'd pray periodically. And I started meditating. I was really anxious about leaving my job and coming back home without a job and all of these things. And I was meditating on Philippians 4, 6, and 7 about having no anxiety, and really passionately praying that and recognizing that that was really an order for me not to be anxious, that I was in sin, really, if I was anxious. And this, I saw the sun come up, and then it was like I was just placed in a state of peace, and the next thing I truly knew, the sun was going down, and it was time to go home, and I had a total peace that I was supposed to take the family. We had two little ones at the time, go quit my job and move to Austin. And I told Margaret that, and it's not like she saw it on my face necessarily like Moses coming down the mountain. But truly, she recognized as soon as I walked up that I'd had an answer, and I was at peace with it.
Yeah.
And I couldn't explain to her what happened to those lost 7 hours or something. I have no idea.
Yeah.
And I just feel like the Lord just calmed me and just took me to a place psychologically or whatever I needed to have to recognize He was going to lead the way. And ironically, 2 weeks later, we packed up. It was about 12 below zero. We packed everything we had in a trailer. And the enemy was coming against us so hard. We left about 4 in the morning. I found out that the truck had I rented the largest U-Haul we could rent. And we had two little kids, and found out that, number one, the truck had no heater. And so it was negative 10, and I mean, it was extremely cold driving that thing. Plus, it had a governor on it, and I couldn't go over 45 miles an hour.
No.
And so we took off about 4, and we were driving to Margaret's folks' house, which normally is about halfway from Denver, so maybe 450 miles. But we didn't get in until 11 o'clock that night because of the governor on the truck and repeated stops for the little ones, etc. And as we were pulling in, well, really we're between Amarillo and Lubbock, and blinding snowstorm, one of the lights on my truck was blinking partially, and I was leading the way, Margaret was following, and we were the only two cars on the road. And again, the adversary was coming against us. I mean, I thought, you know, I made a wrong decision. This is so wrong. So I was questioning the peace that God had given me. And he revisited me in the context that the wiper blade, there were two wiper blades, and the wiper blade on my side flipped off. And immediately, I could see nothing. And here I was going 45, 50 miles an hour. Nothing. And I was just hoping that I could slow down, and there was no curb. There was, you know, nothing that I could slow down in a straight line. And I did. Margaret, you know, slowed down behind me, but I then had to get out and try to find the wiper blade. And there was just our paths, you know, our tire tracks on the deal. And so I had a tremendous peace at that time, because when that happened, I said, Lord, I don't know, this is your deal. I have no clue what's going on. And I walked back, and it had flipped off into the other lane, and one car we had seen for probably 40 minutes. I mean, nothing was on the road. and it was right in the middle of its tire tracks. And I was sticking up so I could find it, and I could tap it back on so we could go on. So I don't know. I mean, you attribute what you want, but there was no question in my mind that God was recognizing my, in the flesh, my allowing doubt to creep back in. Because I said, I was going to tell Mark, we're going to get to your folks' house. We're going to stay a day, and I'm turning back. We're going back to Denver. The job I had was a great job. It went awesome without any employment. And all of a sudden, I questioned everything, all the peace that God had given me on the mountain.
Yeah.
And he just reassured me just real quickly by my line to me to find that wiper blade and tap it back on. All was good.
And your time there seeking God, that's not your, those hours disappearing, that kind of thing. It's not your regular daily experience, is it?
No, it's the only time it's ever happened.
Yeah, that's right. So there are unusual moments. And most preachers will tell you, too, that there are times where you're preaching and the Holy Spirit's always using God's Word to apply it to people's lives. But there are also special times when there's a kind of unction or compulsion of the Spirit or something like that, or something you had never thought of. You're really not that smart to think of that stuff. It's really not in your outline. But when you get, it's really good. And then when you get done, you think, I'm really smart. Yeah. Or you think, that was probably heresy. I should have studied that more before I said it, But there are these moments where you sense the Holy Spirit at work in unusual ways. So that is an experience that Christians have at times. And we shouldn't expect that to be the norm, but we do find the Holy Spirit coming to us and preparing and using us in particular ways. Now, if we look at verses 15 through 18 here, I want to highlight something here about this supernatural dimension of the Spirit's work, coming down and including verse 27 as well. So 15 through 18, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father. He will give you another helper. We looked at that word paraclete, that he may be with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. And then if you look down at verse 25 through 27, let's have a look at those real quick. Emery, you want to take those for us, 25 to 27?
25, yes. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful.
Well, of course, that's the second time we've heard that, isn't it? Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Well, that's at the beginning of the chapter too, isn't it? Remember, this is in the context of the prophecy about Peter's denial. And let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. It says in 14:1. Here he says, let not your heart be troubled. It says this very same thing again. Neither let it be afraid. Okay? You've heard that I said to you, I go away. I will come to you. Right? But how is it that he comes to us? Verse 18 about the Spirit. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. All right? And he connects this notion with peace. And one of the things I wanted to point out here about the shalom of God, the peace of God, is that that's, again, one of the particular ministries of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit brings peace. What is the almost universal symbol for peace? A dove. Why? Where does that come from? Well, the Holy Spirit, biblical language, comes upon Jesus in the form of a dove. And we associate this dove with peace. That, of course, let's think about this now, biblical imagery. Where's the first time in the Bible we run into a dove?
A great flood.
Exactly. Exactly. What happens, Dick?
He wants to know if there's any land, so he releases a dove, and the dove comes back, and so he figures there's no dry land, and he keeps releasing the dove, and then when the dove doesn't come back, then he knows
that there's dry land and they can land and disembark.
Yeah. So the dove goes out, comes back, goes out, comes back, goes out, and stays. All right. The Holy Spirit comes upon Jesus in the form of a dove. And it says the Holy Spirit came down and rested upon him. Now that word rest doesn't mean taking a break. Okay, it means he settled upon him. Again, let's think about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Did God send the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament? Yeah, but what did he keep doing? Coming back. So he goes out, comes back, goes out, comes back. Then he goes out, and what? Doesn't come back. Rests. Where is Jesus when the Holy Spirit comes to rest on him in the form of a dove? He's in the, it's right, he's in the water. He's in the flood. Okay, so that Old Testament imagery is ultimately fulfilled in Christ, who is in the midst of the waters. He is the new world. He is the new creation. All right? And he is the one who brings peace. He's the one saying that God is saving the world, not destroying the world anymore. And so he as well, by the same Spirit, comes to you and says, judgment. See, the thing about the flood abating is what? What do we know now about judgment? It's what? It's over. Now a new world's beginning. That's God's declaration of peace. When we think of peace like peaceful feelings, I got a peaceful, easy feeling. But when the angels show up when Christ is born and say what? It's on everybody's Christmas card, right? Peace on earth. Right, what did that mean? Does that mean everybody gets a peaceful feeling? No, though if you listen to enough Christmas carols, you might enjoy that, I don't know. But what the angels are announcing is God saying to the world, what? Warfare is over. With the coming of this one, the Prince of Peace, our conflict, this is the end of the war. The one who's coming to end the war. All right, so peace is coming. The Holy Spirit is the one who communicates the peace of God. And so where the Spirit is at work, you should anticipate one of the fruits being peace. And of course, that's why Paul says in Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. What's next? Peace. Peace. So one of the things that happens is the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives creates peace. He's the communicator of the peace of Christ, which is not about simply being peaceful feelings, though it includes that in the midst of great trials. I'm sure you've all experienced, or know others who've experienced, great peace when everything around you is going crazy. And yet somehow, when everybody else would say, you ought to just be falling apart, instead, what are you experiencing? Peace. Why? The peace of Christ, which passes all understanding, guard your heart and mind, Paul says in Philippians 4. So you're experiencing the presence of the Spirit. So that's peace. There's another work of the Spirit here that Jesus talks about. Let's pick this up. In verse 16 and verse 26. I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. And then verse 26, the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will what? Teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Now, I know this is a verse that a lot of college students like to claim just before major exams. The Holy Spirit will bring back to your remembrance everything. It's not actually what the verse is about. This is a very specific promise to the apostles. The Spirit of truth is going to do something. Now, this is not a promise from Jesus to every Christian that you're going to get new revelation. All right, I've heard people use it that way. Well, there are things that are in the Bible, and then there's things we just don't know, but the Holy Spirit has personally told me all this extra stuff. Okay, because Jesus said the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, he'll show you. Well, this is actually his promise to the disciples about the Spirit's work doing what? And why is it very important? The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. Okay, and this is in relationship to the words that Jesus has already said. Verse 25. These things I've spoken to you while abiding with you. There's more things that have to be said. The Spirit's going to teach you those things. How do we know that this word we're reading is accurate? I mean, how's your memory?
I know there's a better answer than this, but I think we have to rely upon tradition. Because this was assembled at some point.
True. That's true. And you're exactly right. You look back in history and you go, okay, well, we know it was assembled in a particular way, and there's a certain degree of trust, isn't there? The thing that's self-attesting within the text, okay, self-attesting, is Jesus saying to the disciples, one of the works the Holy Spirit will do is accurately bring back to your remembrance the things I said to you. In other words, see, this is one of the arguments people make. You know, psychologically, if you do tests of people's memory, memory is very what?
Very pliable.
It's very pliable. It's a good word.
Pliable.
Pliable. You know, I remember the game this way, you know, or I remember this happened at the wedding, or that happened at such a, you know, or the car accident was this way.
I'll use it. I'm a magician, so I'll use it by saying, okay, let's review what I just did. And I will go through it and deliberately cause you to misremember
right.
what I just did.
Right. Yeah. Good to know that, J.D., now that we're far down the road. Oh, boy, watch out for J.D. But that's right. And what do people do? They go right along with you, don't they?
Oh, yeah.
That's exactly what happened. Yeah, okay. So we know that human memory is fallible. It is pliable. Great word. So what we find here is Jesus giving an assurance about the Spirit's work in the future with regard to the apostles and their memory about what he said. It's not their memory about everything else. But one of the criticisms of the text is that, well, these guys are just like us. They're just making this up. They don't really remember what Jesus said. See what I mean? But here's Jesus saying, no, the Holy Spirit is going to give you a particular grace to recall those things that I said and to teach you those things which I'm not telling you right now. Other things. So you take the Apostle Paul. When does he write Romans? Does Jesus sit down with him and say, okay, here's Romans? You know? Well, no. How's Paul writing Romans? Well, there's two possible answers to that. One is, he's a really smart guy who writes really confusing run-on sentences and stuff so deep that we have a hard time with it. Or we can say the Holy Spirit's inspiring him to write these words and we're called upon to study them and hear them as God's word, not just human words. All right, and it's the Holy Spirit's work.
When we're having the Lord's Supper, we quote from Paul about what happened, but he wasn't there.
He wasn't there, was he?
No.
So if you look over in chapter 16 here, just a little bit further on, John 16, verse 5, okay? Now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things, sorrow has filled your heart. I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Now let's go down to verse 13. But he, the Spirit of truth, when he comes, he will guide you into truth. He will not speak on his own initiative. Whatever he hears, he will speak. He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me. He will take of mine and disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. So there we find this particular work about the Spirit of truth to take what belongs to Jesus, which he has not yet disclosed to the disciples. And Jesus promises to them a grace of the Spirit to know the truth, to recall it, and to record it, to teach it. And that is fulfilled not only in the life of these people in that room, but also in the life of, say, someone like Paul or other future apostles. Who are some others that weren't there that night but are given that grace? Paul's not there.
Timothy,
perhaps. And who are some other text writers? Luke, exactly, who's a companion of Paul, right? Mark, John Mark, Jude, James, the brother of Jesus, right? Maybe John the Elder. You know, there's all kinds of, all right, people that are within the scope of this word, okay? It's bigger than the group that's just gathered there. But it's a special grace of the Spirit. Now, this leads me to a little bit of a controversial point. All right. So I'll just lay this one out there, and then we'll just kind of go, okay. So I love James Boyce's point on this, on the Spirit's work. He was asked whether or not the gifts of the Spirit had absolutely ceased and passed away. He said, God's sovereign. God can give any gift He wants anytime He wants to whoever He wants. And I suspect that's exactly right. But there's one gift, I think I would have to say, is ceased. It's this one. It's this one. This is a gift with a particular end in mind, which is to accurately remember the words of Jesus and to record those, right? Because you had to be there. And then the added dimension of having the revelation to write the text. That's a gift. That's a special grace and operation of the Holy Spirit. And so that's a gift and grace which clearly no one has anymore. Unless you want to think that somebody can start adding books, then we all have to get loose leaf Bibles and start adding in, because Emery may get one next. He may get a book next week. He's writing, and it turns out. See, but how alarmed would you be, see, if you got an email from the church office this week that was signed from me, and it said, and by the way, little P.S. at the end, this is the word of the Lord, and anybody who disagrees with it is full of the devil. This is directly from God. I know that sounds shocking. But the Lord personally told me to write these exact words to you.
Kind of like the Book of Redeemer, like the Book of Mormon.
Yeah. Well, I hope you'd call the office, you know. Kathy, did you see this before you sent it? Hey, George. Okay, why would we react that way? Well, we just know it's not that kind of work of the Spirit that's in view. There's a certain cessation to that. There's a limit to that. It's with a particular group of people in mind and a particular time frame in mind that then becomes the permanent inheritance of the whole church for all time. Now, I think you can apply this and say the Holy Spirit guides you into the truth. And that doesn't mean you get new truth. It means you what?
You recognize the truth that's been revealed.
Yeah. And it may feel new to you. Right? It's new to you, but it's not really what? It's not new. It's not new revelation. So we want to say no new revelation, but we get fresh new understanding of what has been revealed.
Verse 25 says talks about figures of speech, but the hour is coming when no longer speak to you in figures of speech.
Right.
They'll tell you plainly about
Okay. Well, let's go back to chapter 14 here and look at 28 to 31. Picks up on the verse Dick mentioned at the outset. You heard I said to you, I go away, I will come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father. The Father is greater than I. Now I have told you before it happens so that when it happens you may believe. I will not speak much more with you. The ruler of the world is coming and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let us go from here. Okay, so in this section, Jesus says he's going back to the Father. And it's a joy for the disciples he's going back to the Father because he is going to send the Holy Spirit. Now, when does Jesus send the Spirit? And we began to look at this last week. After the resurrection, Jesus gathers his disciples on the day of resurrection and he breathes on them. Remember that whole issue about breath and wind and so on. Ruach and pneuma. He breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. He doesn't say you will receive the Holy Spirit. He says what? The tense is right now, receive the Spirit. So the disciples have the Holy Spirit right there. Jesus says to his disciples back here in John, he is with you and will be in you. Okay, so now let's go to Acts 1. All right? And let's look at the coming of the Spirit in this greater, fuller dimension. Okay, now Jesus is talking here to people upon whom he's already breathed his Spirit. He's with them. He's in them. Okay? And let's pick it up here in verse 4, Acts 1. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, if you look down to verse 9, after he said these things, he was lifted up out of their sight. What is that? That's the ascension. So this is the day of ascension. This is 40 days after the resurrection. And he says, you're going to be baptized with the Spirit. When? What's he says in the text? Not many days from now. Now, what's he talking about? Baptism with the Spirit. That's a curious thing. Who's he quote? He goes back to John the Baptist. He says, you've heard about this from me. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. He goes back to the baptism of John. Now, this is a very interesting thing. All four Gospels record this phrase. All four Gospels. When you go to Jesus' baptism and John doing all the baptizing out in the wilderness, John says, you know, they come to John and they go, are you the Messiah? And he says what? No. I'm a voice crying in the wilderness. I'm God's prophet and so on. He says, there's somebody coming after me, the thong of whose sandal I'm not worthy to unlatch. He will do something. What? Baptize you with the Spirit.
Doesn't one translation say fire?
And fire. Yeah, Matthew's version says and fire. All right, baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Think about all the stuff John the Baptist could have said about it. Right? He said two things. Behold the Lamb, and he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Okay, I want you to think about those two things. He said it in all four Gospels. There's the Lamb, he'll baptize you with the Spirit. Has Jesus become the Lamb here at this point? Yeah.
He's crucified,
yeah. So he's the Lamb. But Jesus says, you're not yet what? You're not yet baptized with the Spirit. That's going to happen a few days from now. So if you go back to John the Baptist's prophecy about what the Messiah would do, that he would be the Lamb that takes away sin, and he would be the baptizer with the Spirit and fire, the first part of John's prophecy has been fulfilled. But there's this second part, that Jesus would baptize with the Spirit. It hasn't happened yet. Jesus says it hasn't happened yet. Okay? Not yet. And he said, don't leave Jerusalem. Don't leave town. Now, wait a minute. The Great Commission was what?
Go out to the whole
world. Go to the whole world. But then he says what?
Not yet.
Okay. Go. Don't go. You need to get going, but don't go until you're packed. All right. You're going to have to be, in Luke's account, in the Gospel account, which is volume 1 of Acts, and there's an overlap here in the accounts. Luke says, he uses the phrase, clothed with power from on high. Till you get dressed, don't go outside. Okay, clothed with power, dunamis. That's the same word that's here in verse 8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes, what? Upon you. And you will be my martyrs, witnesses, in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. So the notion of upon falling of the Spirit is tied to baptism with the Spirit. Now, I'm going to make a big old hairy doctrinal point here in just a second. Some of you are looking at me like, where are you going? Okay, the disciples are, do they have the Holy Spirit? Yes. But Jesus has not yet baptized this community with the Spirit. Not yet. That's coming. Okay? And he says the Holy Spirit, he describes baptism as something coming what? Upon them. Okay? So now, let's go over to Acts 2. All right, so over now in Acts 2, if you look over there, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. There's that breath, spirit thing again. Breath, wind, spirit, all same word. It filled the house. There appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves. And they rested where? On. Each one of them. There's a little blazing flame up above the head of every person in this room. Now, again, Jesus said you're going to be what with the Spirit?
Baptized.
Baptized. And where is this baptism? It's on them. Right? And where is it on them? It's on their heads. Okay, because of course the word baptism means you have to be immersed, right? So I told you I was going to make a doctrinal point. Okay. People go, well, the word baptizo means to cause to be dipped. Well, of course that's what it etymologically means. But the issue is not etymology. The issue is usage. All right? What's the etymology of gay? It's a, okay, I mean, so if a volcano buries us today, they dig us up in a couple of thousand years, linguists are going to say at first there was a giant happy movement that was going on all over America at this time, you know, and people wanted to have happy marriages in the church. Okay, so, all right, if they're going by etymology, the issue isn't etymology, the issue is what? Usage. How's the word baptism used? It's an upon, and it's where? On your head. All right? All right, just making the point. I'm just making a good Presbyterian point here, okay, on baptism.
Presbyterian?
Well, a good biblical point for Presbyterians to make in the face of Baptist arguments. Okay, so, all right, but there's actually a deeper thing here. And Peter goes on to say, he describes it as the outpouring of the Spirit. Jesus called this baptism of the Spirit, and he says God is poured out. So baptism is also what? Effusion. Pouring. Pouring. It's on the head. It's pouring on the head. That's what baptism is, just so you know. I just thought I'd make that point just for
okay,
fun today.
Wait, how do you know it's on the head? I don't see it in there.
Resting upon them, the tongues of fire resting distributing themselves.
Them.
Yeah.
I didn't say head.
Well, resting on each one of them. Could have been on their shoulder, I guess, okay. Emery. Yeah, I guess to a point. Where would you put it? Where do you think?
I wouldn't.
You wouldn't. You'd just say it's up there, up there somewhere. Okay. All right. So the Spirit is poured out on them.
Excuse me. This baptism thing is an issue in our family.
Ah, okay.
Not my immediate, but extended.
Yeah.
And if I present an argument with a false point in it.
I see what you mean.
Point,
yeah.
I'm sunk.
The characterization of it is always that the tongues of fire are above them, resting upon them. Okay. So this flame above them, if you see it depicted. But here's the other thing. In Acts 2, if you go a little further, Acts 2, this is the pouring issue. All right, remember, this is baptism with the Spirit. Verse 33, Acts 2:33. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He, that's Jesus, has what? Poured forth that which you both see and hear. So what's happening on Pentecost is an outpouring of the Spirit. Jesus called that baptism. And of course, even the Greek word for baptism in its plural form, baptismos, used over in the book of Hebrews, refers to sprinklings, the sprinklings of the Old Testament rituals. So pouring, sprinkling, it's not an issue of how much water you're in. It's a question of God owning a person. All right? There's nothing wrong with immersion. I'm not arguing against immersion. Okay? It's fine. I'm just saying it's not the only way it has to be done. But now, let's get to the main point of the Spirit's work. Now, they're all, it says, filled with the Holy Spirit. And here we're going to run out of time. And they speak with other tongues as the Spirit is giving them utterance. Okay, what does Peter say is going on? We can go through this, and we're going to unpack this next week. I want to talk to you about speaking in tongues. I'm going to tell you what all that means. Okay, that'll be a lot of fun. You might like bring your friends and neighbors and John MacArthur, and it'll be all exciting. Okay. But Peter, this is verse 14 now, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you. Give heed to my words. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning." And he says, so some people are going, "These guys are drunk." He says, "It's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. It shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind." So Peter says that what's happening on the day of Pentecost is, and we'll get into this next week, is a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy about, think about it now, think about that Old Testament theology we did last week. The Holy Spirit is given to whom in the Old Testament? Very isolated, specific individuals, mostly prophets, priests, kings. Not exclusively, but mostly, and only temporarily. Now, Joel sees a day coming when God will give the Holy Spirit to who? Everybody. All, that's right. All flesh. And this will include your sons and your daughters and your young men and old men and bond slaves and men and women. And I will pour out my Spirit in those days and they will prophesy. So who gets the Holy Spirit and who becomes a prophetic people? Just an isolated individual here and there? No, it's now everybody is a person upon whom the Spirit is poured out. And he's saying to them, what you're seeing right now here in your hometown is the beginning of what Joel talked about. So, there are two prophecies that this event of the Spirit is tied to. The first one is John the Baptist saying about Jesus, he will do what? He'll be the Lamb and he'll baptize you with the Spirit. When it happens, when that is fulfilled, it's 10 days later. Jesus said, not many days from now. Now they're clothed with power. Now Peter starts preaching. Now stuff starts happening, right? The Spirit's come upon them. When that happens, Peter says, this goes back to Joel. This is what Joel was talking about. So there's the second prophetic word about the Spirit coming. And the Spirit doesn't come to just a few people. The Spirit comes to who? All flesh. So, of course, the Holy Spirit can only use men in the church. Or the Holy Spirit can only use young people. Or the Holy Spirit can only use old people.
I like the idea that the young men are going to see visions.
Yeah. And the old men
are going to
dream dreams.
So we can do the dream.
Yeah. He can have the visions, huh? Yep. He's got the vision for the future. And, you're dreaming about the past.
Yep.
So what I want to get through to you here is there's this, in this life of the disciples, there's this remarkably rich, varied work of the Spirit. He is with you. He will be in you. He's going to come upon you. And it's all in fulfillment of the prophet's words. Now, what did that mean? What happens as a result? Well, next week we'll pick that up, okay? What's all that mean?
Okay.